I think I mentioned last night that Skip and I are over 60. And when we pray together, he keeps nudging me, louder, louder. Because my voice keeps dropping. And he says, I can't hear you. And you know, I think with some of us, the personalities that we have, we seem to feel we're more intimate with the Lord if we talk really softly. And so I find when I'm shouting so he can hear, I don't feel like I'm praying quite the same way. Thank you, Terry. Well, we said last night that our question for tonight is, how well does Jesus know you? Our relationship with God is one in which he takes the initiative. Dr. Packer, who wrote Knowing God, says, we do not make friends with God. God makes friends with us, bringing us to know him by making his love known to us. Paul expresses this thought when he writes to Galatians, now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Their knowing God was a consequence of God's taking knowledge of them. It's an issue of grace. It's so easy for us in the Christian life to get into this thing of works, isn't it? I have to work at knowing God. We have to work at letting God make himself known to us. The Lord said to Moses, thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Before you were born, I chose you. He says that to us as well. Isn't that incredible? What does that do for abortion? Before you were born, I knew you. He knew what we were going to be like. He made us the way we are for his own special purposes. And there are two factors involved in how he knows us. First of all, it's impossible to hide from him. You all know the passage in Psalm 139 where the psalmist talks about, where can I flee from your presence? If I go into the heavens, you are there. Into the depths, you are there. Wherever I am, you are there. In Jeremiah 23:24, let me read it to you. I haven't memorized it. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and opened before his eyes. And Psalm 90 verse 8 says that our secret sins are not hid from him. So God knows me better than I know myself. He knows my strengths, my weaknesses. He knows my joys, my sorrows. He knows everything about me. I cannot hide from him. What does that do for me? How do I respond to that? I think the first response that comes from Psalm 139 is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be our prayer every day. Lord, search me and know my heart. In fact, many times speakers, at least in the Navigators who speak on prayer, use the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. Adoration comes first, and we talked about that last night. And as we worship God and He reveals to us who He is, how that brings us low before Him when we see ourselves, and that leads us into confession. And this should be the pattern for our prayer every day. Then, thanksgiving for His cleansing, for what He has done in our lives, for all that He's given us, for His goodness. And then supplication, which is our prayer for ourselves and intercession for others. But I find in my own life, and I have an idea that you may also in yours, a reluctance sometimes to say, search me, O God. I'm not sure I want Him to tell me some of the garbage that's in there. I know enough of it myself without Him showing me more. But another result or response, in addition to asking Him to search me and to cleanse me, is to be comforted to know that He knows all my weaknesses, my fears, my failures, and He longs to help me in those areas of need and to deliver me from them. Fear has been something I've struggled with all my life. And I don't think you can always pinpoint where it came from, because we know little children that seem to be fearful. In the same family, there will be a fearful one and one that isn't. And I don't know all the reasons why that happens, but I know that I grew up with a baggage load of fears, and I still struggle with some. For many, many years, probably the first 20 years of my 40 years of marriage, I was gripped with fear of death. Fear that God would take my husband, fear that He would take my children, fear that He would take me when I still had small children at home. And I've tried to figure out where it came from, and the closest thing I can come to is the fact that growing up I lived next door to the mission hospital where my dad was a missionary doctor. I grew up in the old-fashioned mission compound. They don't exist anymore, and it's a good thing they don't. The hospital, the church, the bookshop where people would come and learn about the Bible, and 5 missionary homes with a wall around them and a paid gatekeeper. That's the old missionary compound. And I lived next door to the hospital, and so I was aware most of the time when somebody died. And I remember one time going, and I don't know how old I was, I would guess 8 or 9, going to find my mother in the hospital. And I found her in the morgue washing the body of a child. So that may be the basis of some of my fear of death, but I really struggled with it, and particularly of my own death. And I share this with you because I know I'm not alone. The thing that has taken that away for me is seeing God take the children of some of my dearest friends, the husbands of some of my friends, and allowing some of my closest friends to die themselves and go to be with Him. And the way that has helped me, excuse me, is to see that God's grace really is sufficient, the way He promised. To see that death is not something to be feared. It is a glorious coronation and a victory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And life goes on. God is good. He does bless. And it wasn't the end of the world for these dear friends and the families. And so God has really helped me in that arena, and I'm grateful. Perhaps another thing that has helped me, and maybe one reason I responded to my husband crashing on the floor that I told you about last night, is that he has felt from the outset of our marriage that one of his missions in life was to prepare me for widowhood. And he talks about it often. And the first 20 years of our marriage, I didn't like that. Don't talk like that. But the older we get and the longer we're married and the more we see what happens in other people's lives, the more I realize how sensitive he's been. And for those of you who are married, I would encourage you to talk with your husband frankly and openly about where do we go when we're not together anymore and when one of us is left. Don't let it be a fearful thing to you. Another area in which I've struggled extensively is the fear of failure. I came into the Navigators as a young bride. In fact, we went to the Navigator staff conference on our honeymoon here at Star Ranch. And I think perhaps in an organization like the Navigators, more than in the church, but it exists in the church as well, there is a pressure to perform or to be like those who are farther down the road. And from the very beginning, I felt like I had to be a Navigator wife. And I had to be like Lila Trotman or some of the other godly women that I admired. And I always felt like a failure. It's so unreal, unrealistic, and so harmful. Having grown up on the mission field, the desire of my heart and the thing that brought my husband and me together was our mutual interest in missions. And after we'd been with the Navigators for a few years, we did go to the mission field. And I was thrilled. God sent us to Costa Rica, and I found out that that Latin America is like the Middle East, where I grew up. I would never have believed it. But the open stalls in the market, the animals walking down Main Street, the flies, the heat. I felt like I'd come home. But the longer I was there and the more real the spiritual battle became, the more I felt like I wasn't the godly woman, the Navigator wife, the spiritual teacher that I was supposed to be. And I began to look inward, take my eyes off Jesus, look at what a failure I was. And it led me into a 6-month depression. I stopped having my quiet time. I stopped praying. I stopped doing scripture memory. The only thing I did was do my Bible study for our staff Bible study because I had to perform. And I'm sure I didn't fool anyone. But finally, at the end of that 6 months, I was so bankrupt spiritually. I said to Skip one day, "We're failures as missionaries. I've ruined your life. We might as well pack up and go home." He was so busy in the ministry. We had 3 small children. Life was so hectic, you know how it gets, that he didn't know what was going on with me. And I'm not one who shares, or at that time, shared my innermost thoughts very easily. And so he didn't ask, and I didn't say. So when I told him that day, he said, let's go over by the bed and kneel down and let's pray. So we knelt by the bed and he said, I want you to pray. I said, I don't know how. I haven't prayed for so long, I don't remember how. So he started to pray. And he said, Lord, I thank you that Hudson Taylor said, I have failed. I am failing. I will continue to fail. But Jesus Christ never failed. And it was the beginning of deliverance to me from fear of failure. Because when I recognized, ladies, that I have always failed, I fail now, I will always continue to fail in the flesh, there's no hope. Only as Jesus Christ lives his life in me and takes control of me will I ever amount to anything. And so when you recognize that you are a failure, there's no longer a fear of failure. It was such a blessed release for me. And it still crops its ugly head up once in a while. And I go back to the Lord and I say, yes, Lord, I'm a failure. Jesus isn't. And I turn my life over to him for his control, his peace, his confidence. But God knows all about that. And he cares and he wants to help us. For you, it may be something else. But whatever it is, we all have those areas in our lives that we wish weren't there. That are part of our personality. Maybe it's the tongue. Maybe it's anger. Whatever. The second thing, the first I said is it's impossible to hide from him. The second is that he loves and cares for me more deeply than I can possibly imagine. Jeremiah 31:3, behold, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. In John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Isn't that great news? Turn with me to Isaiah 43. First, I want to mention verse 4. You are precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I love you. And then let's go back to verse 1. Thus says the Lord who created you, and he who formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And then he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to talk about when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. Because sometimes we say to ourselves, they won't overflow us. We won't get burned. It seems like we're right in the middle of the flood and the fire in our lives. But how precious. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. You are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. Ladies, you've all heard messages on self-image, self-esteem. You've probably taught some classes. And that's not our purpose tonight, but mostly to focus on what he thinks about me. And how valuable I am to him. Matthew 6. There are two different passages where the Lord talks specifically. 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And let's look at Ephesians 1. I mentioned to you last night that it's one of the praise passages. And I would urge you, sometime in your quiet time, to go through Ephesians 1 again. You've probably done it before. And in verses 3 through 12, meditate and list all the things that he says about what he has done for us. Verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, he's chosen us. Verse 5, he's adopted us. Verse 7, he's redeemed us. I'm trying to find the one where it says he's forgiven us. 7 also. 7, he's forgiven us. And I would urge you to spend a week or two in that passage in your quiet time and meditate for 1, 2, 3 days on each one of those things. Look up some cross-references. Think about it. Find hymns that talk about it. And reflect on what he has done. Because he loves us so much. And then look for me, with me, at Isaiah 40. I told you last night that I have a page in my notebook for different topics, and one of them is God's thoughts toward me. Verse 5. I'm sorry, it's Psalm 40. It didn't look right. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us. They cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. His thoughts toward us. And verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks about me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. That's staggering, isn't it? God thinks about you and me. Another page in my notebook is God is for me. There are several psalms, other passages that say God is for me. He is. Sometimes I'm not for myself. but he is always for me. And Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. What are we going to do about that? First of all, learn from the Word of God, from some of the passages tonight, from books on self-worth, from Bible studies, what God's Word has to say about your worth to Him, about how much He loves you, how valuable you are. Study that. And then the hard part. Choose to accept and believe it. It's an act of the will. I'm blessed with a melancholy temperament. My husband is an extrovert, I'm an introvert. He's an optimist, I'm a pessimist. Most of my life, I have been down on myself, insecure, shy. I wouldn't be here today in front of you except for the Lord's urging and my husband's and graces. But my husband keeps saying to me, you have a responsibility before the Lord to share with others the things He's taught you and the things He's done in your life. But it's not my nature. And by the grace of God and with my husband's constant affirmation, I've had to choose to believe who I am before Him, to accept it, and to act upon it by faith. Secondly, reject and replace lies that the devil puts in your mind. The Bible talks about turning our backs on Satan, about refusing the lies that he tells us about who we are. And as you become more experienced in doing this, at least I find for myself, I catch it sooner. I used to wallow in self-condemnation and self-pity and self-hate until it was this downward spiral that I couldn't get out of. And I've prayed and studied the Word and asked God's help. And now I'm able, when those thoughts come, to refuse them right away. And it's an act of the will. Rather than letting them take hold of my mind and begin to influence my thinking, ask the Lord to help you recognize the first sign and reject it and refuse it immediately. George Sanchez, who has been with the Navigators many years, and perhaps some of you have done his Bible study on marriage or read some of his little booklets, used to have a booklet, and it's been discontinued by NAV Press, entitled Changing Your Thought Patterns. And he talks about, the illustration is so vivid and it in itself is helpful, that these negative thought patterns that we develop are like a stream at the top of the hill. And when it rains, it starts down to trickle down this little... And every time it rains, the little channel gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, if we can dam it at the top so that it won't come down that same little runoff every single time, it won't get deeper. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God dam up those thoughts when we choose not to let them be repeated over and over and over again. Psychologists tell us, you've heard the thing about playing the tapes. Don't play that old tape, play the new tape. And we can only get that through the Word of God. Play the tape that talks about who He says I am. And reject and refuse those negative thoughts about yourself that the enemy wants to take and totally cripple us. And then understand the difference between God's values and man's values. Man's values are that my worth is an appearance, performance, and status. Alright? All you have to do is watch the commercials on TV and listen to some of the feminist leaders in our country. Appearance, performance, and status. That's all that matters. Some of us don't make it on any of those counts. At least I don't. On appearance. In 1 Samuel 16:7, you remember when Samuel was to anoint a king and they brought the brothers of David before him one by one. And God said, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. I think this was the oldest brother. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Ladies, that's not to say we shouldn't give attention to our outer appearance and try to look the best we can for God's glory. And you're beautiful, all of you. But that's not what's important. In 1 Peter 3, Peter talks about women whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of what we do with our hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of beautiful apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. Don't put your emphasis on the outward adorning. As important as that may be, for the sake of Christ and for your own sense of well-being. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. That's what's important to God. And I often ask myself, what am I like deep down inside? Where nobody sees but God. What does He see? Performance in John 5:30, the Lord said, I can of my own self do nothing. His total dependence was on His Father. And then He turned around and in John 15:5 said to the disciples, without me, ye can do nothing. Ladies, our performance before God is a total zero. Unless Jesus Christ fills us, controls us by His Spirit, we have nothing to offer to anyone. Without me, you can do nothing. And He set the example Himself. And in Matthew 23, where Jesus talks to the Pharisees about their outward performance, Matthew 23, verses 23 and 28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not leave the others undone. But what's important is not your paying of tithes or your performance, but the inner qualities of your heart. And then in verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what we talked about at the beginning, isn't it? Come before God and say, Lord, show me what I'm like, what the garbage is down there that I need you to bring the scum to the surface and remove from my life. It's not how we act or what we do, although that's important. But before God, the most important thing, and the thing that will give us meaning and confidence in who we are, is to be the kind of woman inside that pleases God. And status, Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. God says the status that's important is the lowest, not the highest. And in other places he talks about not choosing to sit at the highest place in a party, but to choose the lowest place. And I know in this conference, in other years, you've had some workshops on servanthood. I thought about speaking on that today, but you ladies are servants. Your whole life is given to serving others. You wouldn't be doing what you do. Those of you who are church secretaries serve your pastor, you serve the whole congregation, and those of you in other areas of secretarial work, you're always serving others. But you know, it's possible, and I found it true in my own life, that we can serve a little begrudgingly and resent all the demands that are put upon us. After all, who do they think they are? And all I do is slave, slave, slave. Maybe you don't ever have those thoughts, but I've had them. And I've had them with my own family, as well as people in the ministry. And we who are our wives and mothers, and even those of you who are not in your family, you're constantly serving. And there are times we get a little bit resentful of that. Why didn't somebody else help me out, like Martha, you know? The status that's important is the lowest. And he who will humble himself, she who will humble herself to be servant of all, God says he will exalt in his time. And that doesn't necessarily even mean in this life. Let's not look for promotion, exaltation, even for pats on the back, though we need them. And I mentioned to you earlier that one reason I have the confidence I do today in who I am is because of a husband who constantly affirms me. Does affirm me. I think some of my struggle with my melancholy temperament was exaggerated by my coming to the States as a missionary kid and feeling so out of place. Never feeling like I knew how to act, how to dress, how to do my hair. And I still have a little bit of a problem with that. We had a conference here quite a number of years ago with Larry Crabb, and Dan Allender was here with Larry. Some of you have read his books, some of you have been in his seminars. In fact, he has a book on self-worth or something like that, I think. Anyway, Dan did a session on self-image. The only thing I remember, I still have the notes, but the only thing I really remember from that session is he said, if you're struggling with negative thoughts about yourself, let me see how I said this. Oh, and it's escaped me. He said, define the... Has anybody heard him? Define, it starts with a D, define the deficiency or something like that. I guess it was define the deficiency. Anyway, he said, there's something happened in your life somewhere that made you feel negatively about yourself. Ask the Lord to help you pinpoint what that was. Now, I know with many people there's been abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, and I can't say that that's ever been true in my life. I grew up in a godly Christian home. The Lord protected me. I felt very loved. I did grow up in a legalistic home, and I think there was a sense in which I did perhaps grow up thinking I could never quite measure up to God's standard. But that wasn't enough to make me feel so negative about myself. And define the deficiency is what he said. And when he said that, I was sitting up there in the balcony. When he said that, it just was like this. Coming to the States as a missionary kid. It was the beginning, because up until then I never felt that way. And it was the beginning of a pattern in my life where I thought I could never measure up. I could never fit. And I talked with Dan a little bit about that. And the Lord is helping me to overcome it by getting my eyes on Him. And seeing in my melancholy temperament the tremendous blessings that are there, the sensitivity, the tenderness, somewhat the perfectionism, although that can be a real detriment, but at least it helps you get things done and done right. And then a husband who constantly affirms me. I used to think, still do sometimes, why did he choose me? He's funny, he's bubbly, he's outgoing, he's an extrovert, he loves people. And I'm just the opposite. And I used to say to him early in our marriage, why didn't you choose somebody who was bubbly and vivacious and fun instead of all serious and mopey? And yet I see today, after 40 years of marriage, that he needed me as much as I needed him. That's very affirming, isn't it? The body needs you. Your church needs you. Your family needs you. The body of Christ needs you, just like you are. The last thing that we can do about it in application is prayer. First of all, confess sin. We've talked about that. Ask the Lord to show us our areas of need. And then be honest with Him and admit them. And then thank God and praise Him, not only for who He is, but for who you are. For how much He cares, for the way He made you, and for the potential of who you're going to be, because He has not completed His work in you yet. He will. And in this 31 days of praise I mentioned to you last night, day 8, I give thanks to you, O Lord, and I stand in awe of you, for I am wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. Thank you that you uniquely designed and created me with the same care and precision you used in creating the universe. Thank you that you formed me in love exactly to your specifications, that you embroidered me with great skill in my mother's womb. I'm grateful that my looks, my abilities, and are like a special picture frame in which you can portray your grace and beauty to the praise of your glory. and that you have gifted me for the special purposes you have in mind for my life. I thank you, too, for your loving wisdom in allowing the things that have influenced me throughout my life, the things that have prepared my heart to respond to you and live for your glory. It's wonderful to know that you are not the least bit dissatisfied with my inherent talents, intelligence, aptitudes, appearance, and personality, for your hands have made and fashioned me. I am one of your original masterpieces. I worship and bow down before you, my Maker. Tippi has a special song she'd like to sing for us in closing. Should we pray first and then let you sing for us? Our Father, how we thank you for your deep love for us, for the fact that you have honored us, that we're precious in your sight, that you know us by name, that you've counted the hairs of our head. Father, that's awesome to us. That with the billions of people in this universe, each one of us individually in this room tonight are as important to you as anyone else. And your desire is to make of us women after your own heart. Women of confidence and victory and joy and peace. And women who walk with our heads high, knowing that you live in us and that which you have begun, you will complete. And that you're making us into a polished gem for your glory. Oh God, we fall so far short. Help us to keep our focus on you and not on ourselves. To keep looking into your word for what you say about us. To trust you to continue the process of remaking us. That we might be all that you desire that we should be. Thank you for the privilege of looking into your word together tonight. In Jesus' name.